This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
طيب بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا أما بعد My dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So we're continuing our discussion on the tafsir of Surah Yasin. And we left on verse number 4, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, عَلَى صِرَاطٍ مُسْتَقِيمٍ, upon the straight path. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is addressing the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and He is telling him that he is upon the straight path. Now the reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling this to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was because the Quraysh at that time did not believe in the messengership of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Not because they thought that not because they did not trust his character or didn't know what he was preaching to, but due to their own whims and desires. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is reinforcing that fact that indeed the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is upon the straight path. That no matter what the Quraysh say about the Messenger of Allah, this will not harm him whatsoever. And this is the first lesson that we're going to be learning here tonight. That at the end of the day, what is valuable is how you are in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As a practicing Muslim in the 21st century, living in the West, from time to time things will be difficult. You know, you will be looked down upon, you will be mocked based upon practicing your faith. And this will hurt you, you will feel down and depressed. But the ultimate lesson over here is, regardless of how certain groups of people perceive you, at the end of the day, if you can be as close as possible to certain that Allah is happy with you, then that is what matters. Then that is what matters. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, after he was attacked by the people of Ta'if, there's a dua that is attributed to him that he made. The scholars of hadith said that this dua is weak. But one of the interesting things that he mentions in this dua, that as long as you're not angry with me, O Allah, fala ubali, then I'm not concerned, I don't mind. Meaning that the trials and tests that I go through, as long as you're not upset with me, then that is what is important. And this is what we see over here, that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, going through these hardships with the Quraysh, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has his faith fortified and strengthened, that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is being told, وَإِنَّكَ عَلَى صِرَاطٍ مُسْتَقِيمٍ, that indeed you are upon the straight path. So now this leads us to a discussion. How do we define the straight path? When we talk about as-sirat al-mustaqim, what does this actually refer to? As-sirat al-mustaqim, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to it in Surah Fatiha, and we've mentioned this in our tafsir of Surah Fatiha, this is the path that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to follow. This is the path that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to follow. And if you look inside the introduction of Sunan Ibn Majah, he talks about various narrations where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam talked about what the straight path is. So we have the famous hadith of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, where one day the Messenger of Allah was sitting and he drew a straight line into the path. And from that path he drew off many branches. He says, this is the sirat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. هذا سراط الله المستقيم. This is the straight path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the paths that go off from it, then these are the paths of deviation. These are the paths of deviation. And at the head of each of these deviated paths is a shaitan that is calling to them. So they said, Ya Rasulullah, what is the straight path that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is calling us to? What is the straight path that you have drawn? مَا أَنَا عَلَيْهِ الْيَوْمُ وَأَصْحَابِي, that which I am upon, that the companions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam are upon. So here the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he draws a very important point for us, that the straight path that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to follow is the path of the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as was understood by the companions radiallahu anhum. So you'll notice in our day and age, when we're looking for an Islam to practice, right, we hear a lot, there's so many versions of Islam, what version should we be following, which version is the truth? The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam defined it for us over here, that it is the Islam that the companions radiallahu anhum understood and implemented. So if you want to see, are you on the straight path, then see where you lie in terms of the actions that the companions radiallahu anhum had. And you'll notice that the companions radiallahu anhum, they were very simple people. You know, they lived in a time long, long ago. There was no technology. There was no, a great study of science or math or anything like that. But what made them special and unique is that as soon as they heard something about the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they wanted to implement it right away. And that, I would say, is perhaps one of the most important characteristics for a believer to have. That anything you learn about the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you want to learn it, memorize it, understand it, and implement it. And that was the methodology that they had. And that is what made them so special and unique. That as soon as Allah revealed something, they were very enthusiastic to learn and very enthusiastic to implement. That was very important. Number two, their ultimate allegiance to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam. That no matter who offered what to them, whatever share of the dunya, whatever share of the life of this world. Guys, what's happening with your phones today, man? Anyone who has a phone, if you can please turn it off or put it on silent, inshallah. Turns your phone off or put it on silent, please. Jazakum Allah khair. And no matter what share they received of this dunya, they weren't going to have it, right? They could be offered all of the women of this world, all of the wealth of this world. They weren't going to have it. Their ultimate allegiance was to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And this is the second characteristic that we want to implement to the best of our ability. Our ultimate goal is not the life of this world, it is the life of the hereafter. Just for the very simple reason that the life of this world is finite and the life of the hereafter is infinite. So your ultimate goal should be the life of the hereafter, the life of the hereafter. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the very next verse, He says, تَنزِيلَ الْعَزِيزِ الرَّحِيمِ, that this is a revelation sent down by Allah the Almighty, the Most Merciful. What is the relationship between this verse and the previous verse? That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the previous verse is talking about the Sirat al-Mustaqim, and in this verse He's talking about the revelation that came down. Meaning that the straight path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it cannot exist without a relationship with the Qur'an. Without a relationship with the Qur'an. Now how do we tie this together? Going back to Surah Fatiha, we see اِحْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ, right? That, oh Allah, guide us to the straight path. In the Qur'an, when is the next time you see the word guidance? Right at the beginning of Surah Al-Baqarah. هُدًى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ هُدًى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. That this is the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of which there is no doubt, it is a guidance for the people of taqwa. Meaning, the third level of guidance that one should have, along with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and along with the companions of Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is the Qur'an. And in fact, this is the ultimate guide. That the Qur'an is there to be explained by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the actions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam are meant to be explained by his companions. So when we talk about guidance, when we talk about the straight path, that is the hierarchy that we want to look at. The statement of Allah, the statement of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as it was understood by the companions radiallahu anhum. As it was understood by the companions radiallahu anhum. Now, why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala choose the description, it is a revelation sent down by the Almighty, the Most Merciful? So the first thing we look at is why over here does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talk about revelation, meaning in terms of descending from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To show the divine nature of the book. So this book did not come from Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It was not compiled by any man, but rather it was revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is why he talks about tanzil, meaning it is descending down. One of the things Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, when he talks about, Imam al-Dhahabi in Kitab al-Ulu, when he talks about the highness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says one of the ways that the highness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala above his creation is proven is the very fact that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the Qur'an, He talks about it as a tanzil, meaning that it has come down from a higher point to a lower point. So this shows the highness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A second thing about tanzil is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He sent down the Qur'an, He sent it down in gradual phases. He didn't send it down all at one time. There are multiple, benefits that can be derived from this. One, to facilitate the implementation of Islam. So had Islam been revealed altogether at one time, it would have been very difficult for the people to implement. Number two, when something is constant and consistent, your faith in it becomes fortified, right? And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, لِنُثَبِّتَ بِهِ فُؤَادَكَ, so that we may strengthen your heart with this book. A third reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends down the Qur'an is that at the end of the day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would never leave us without guidance. And the Qur'an is there for that ultimate reason. It is a book of guidance. And I can't emphasize this point enough. That, you know, this is a very, very valuable lesson that I learned from Noman Ali Khan. That there was this sister that came to a conference we were at. And subhanAllah, you would look at this sister and you would think that she has no relationship with Islam whatsoever. You know, really funky haircut, tattoos all over the place, piercings all over the place. And she comes and sits down and she's like, you know, I'm having a crisis of faith. And I was like, man, that must have started a long time ago. You know, this is where you're at. Very judgmental of me and something I shouldn't have done. And you know, I seek Allah's forgiveness for that. But that was the initial feeling I had. And you know, this was like everyday nature for him. I'm, you know, this is just at the beginning of me attending conferences. And his very first question that he asked her, look, don't tell me about your problems. Just answer one simple question for me. How is your relationship with the Qur'an? How is your relationship with the Qur'an? And she's like, it's non-existent. I haven't read the Qur'an in like, you know, 3, 4, 5 years. And he's like, that's the problem right there. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls the Qur'an a book of guidance. And if you're not holding on to that guidance, what do you think is going to happen to your faith? So he says, your crisis in faith began the day you stopped having a daily reading of the Qur'an. And I want you to understand those words. Your crisis of faith began the day you stopped having a daily reading of the Qur'an. What does this mean for the vast majority of us? Whether we want to admit it or not, we're having a crisis of faith. All at different levels, of course. But the solution is quite simple. Each and every day, establish a portion of the day where you will read the Qur'an. That's what's as simple as you need to do. Tying it into something that you do on a daily basis, like, you know what, after Fajr every day, it's dedicated to Qur'an. Or first thing, as soon as I wake up in the morning, I dedicate it to Qur'an. Or before I go to bed, I dedicate it to Qur'an. Have a daily reading of the Qur'an so that you can remain upon guidance. So that you can remain upon guidance. I'll share something very, you know, I don't even know what the word to describe it is, but very shocking, I guess, is the best description of it. Imam al-Qurtubi, rahimahullah, he talks about, Jazakallah khair. Imam al-Qurtubi, rahimahullah, he talks about the readings of the Qur'an of the Salaf. Meaning that how frequently the predecessors used to read the Qur'an. And certain imams are reading it once during the day, once during the night. Some of them are like reading it 3 times a day. You know, mathematically, I don't know how that's possible. But if they said they did it, you know, we believe it. And then at the very least, you know, 3 times, once every 3 days, once a week, once every 10 days. And then he says, and there are a few of them that did it once every 40 days. But this is the qira'ah of the du'afa. This is the recitation of the extremely weak people. And it makes you think of that time, like once every 40 days, if you're not reading the Qur'an, you know, this is as if you have no iman, is what he's trying to say. Now you try to understand that in light of our day and age, if once every 40 days is like the recitation of the lazy and the weak in iman, how about the ones that are only reading it in Ramadan? Or even in the month of Ramadan, we're not finishing the Qur'an at least once, right? A point of reflection, not to make us feel bad, to make us understand what our goals should look like. We should never be content with where our faith is. We always want to constantly grow. Always want to constantly grow. A second thing we want to look at over here. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is very particular about the attributes, or the names rather, that He uses over here. He uses Al-Aziz and Ar-Rahim. Al-Aziz is the Almighty, the one with Izzah, the source of Izzah, right? That is what Al-Aziz is. So why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala use the term Al-Aziz over here? Remembering over here that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is addressing the Quraysh, the reason why He's talking about Al-Aziz is because the Quraysh were very proud people. They loved that they should be praised and they should be honored and they should be recognized. This is what they loved. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is using this name Al-Aziz over here to tell them that look, if you truly want Izzah, then know that Izzah comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is no Izzah without Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that is the first reason that he mentions Al-Aziz over here. Now, Ar-Rahim. Who can remind me how we defined Ar-Rahim when we were talking about Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim? How did we define Rahim? Go ahead. The one who displays and manifests the mercy. The one that displays and manifests the mercy. So now, why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala use Rahim over here to indicate and show that yes, Quraysh, you may have gone astray, you may have made mistakes, but if you were to repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is still Rahim and He will show you mercy. He will show you mercy. Now what's beautiful over here is the combination between these two names. The combination between Izzah and Rahmah. The combination between being mighty and powerful, yet still being merciful, You know, often in times, you know, guys get into fight, and you'll always get this one guy who loves to pick fights, but he's terrible at fighting. He doesn't know how to fight, and, you know, he can't do anything. So what he usually does as a ploy, he always tells his friends, look, if a fight ever kicks off, the first thing you need to do is hold me back. And then this guy, he's like, you know, if my friends were holding me back, you know, I'd take care of you right now, right? This is the type of mentality that, you know, weak-minded people have. They pick fights, they don't want to fight, they just want to show how brave and courageous they are. Now imagine someone that truly is able to do whatever they want, yet they still choose to show mercy. And that is the ultimate, you know, the epitome of showing mercy. When you're able to punish, you're able to hold people to account, yet you are still willing to show them mercy. So mercy is not when a person is weak and they decide to be merciful and forgiving. But true mercy is when you're able to do something, yet you choose not to. And that is perfectly defined in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can do with His slaves whatever He wishes, yet the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala still shows us mercy, shows us the true mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us life to repent, He gives us time to change, He gives us time to become better individuals. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says over here, that this is a revelation from the Most Mighty and the Most Merciful. So fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala due to His might, but if you were to make a mistake, then remember that Allah is still the most merciful at the end of the day. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He goes on to say, لِتُنذِرَ قَوْمًا مَا أُنذِرُ آبَاؤُهُمْ فَهُمْ غَافِلُونَ. In order that you, O Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, may warn a people whose forefathers had received no warning, so that they are heedless. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He makes it very explicit that the reason why you have been sent, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is to address these people, the Arab community, to address the Quraysh. Now, does this mean that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was only sent to these people? No, that is not the case at all. In fact, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is a prophet for all of mankind, for all of mankind. However, the people that He was particularly sent to was the Quraysh. Why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala choose to send the Quraysh a messenger? Just due to the fact that it had been a very long time that a prophet had been sent to the Arabs. Right? From the time of Ismail alayhi salam to the time of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is a very, very long time. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had sent many, many other prophets to the different tribes and nations. But this nation in particular, who are from the genealogy of Ibrahim alayhi salam, Abu al-Anbiya, you know, the father of Tawheed, they have not had a prophet in a very, very long time. So that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala particularly sent the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam amongst these people. Number two, He says that they have become ghafilun, that they have become heedless of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We'll come to see in the later verses what caused them to become heedless. Eventually what caused them to become heedless was their very whims and desires, right? Them loving themselves, them loving the life of this world over the life of the hereafter. And anything that got in the way of their desires, they would completely outright reject. If it meant that they would no longer be honored and cherished, they would outright reject it. And that is what happened with the Quraysh over here. It wasn't the fact that they didn't know that the Quran was the truth and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam came with the truth. It was the fact that they were indeed a very arrogant people. In fact, they were indeed a very arrogant people. So now, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says that you may warn the people whose forefathers had received no warning, so they are heedless. Meaning that there is a responsibility of a parent to educate their children, right? That is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, their forefathers weren't warned, so they became heedless. Do we understand the relationship here? Forefathers weren't warned, so they became heedless. Meaning that guidance is meant to be something that is passed on from one generation to the next. One generation to the next. And this is something I was thinking about on a completely different tangent. That when you look at communities and societies that thrived in the past from a completely worldly perspective, what was one of the fundamental things that caused them to thrive and succeed? It was the fact that depending on what household you were born in, it was already understood what your profession would be. So if you were born into the household of a carpenter, it was understood that you would continue to be a carpenter. Your father baked bread, it would understood that you would bake bread. Why? Because from a very young age, this is what you're witnessing. This is what you're seeing your father do, your role model do. And as you're brought into this household, this is what your ambition naturally becomes. Two is that it is hoped that since your father has done this profession for a very long time, he would have learned the ins and outs of the trade and can pass them on to you. Now when you have a system where parents are no longer having hands-on say in terms of education and religious guidance or any of that, that is when a weakness starts to develop. That parents are busy in their own worlds, children are busy in their own world. Not only does a trade not get passed on, but in fact anything else you want to talk about as well doesn't get passed on as well. And this is a reminder that, you know, alhamdulillah, we have a lot of young people in the room, that as you get older, as you think about getting married, as you think about having children, part of the equation is making sure you grant your children the best guidance possible. It's not just about, you know, sending them to the best school, getting them doctors and engineers and so on and so forth. It's about making sure that they're guided. And you have to have a hands-on approach to everything in their life. Right? So from a very young age, make sure they're seeing you pray. Make sure they're seeing you read Quran. Make sure you're bringing them to the masjid. And this is like another big thing for me. You know, this happened at 8th and 8th very recently, that there's this brother who always brings his daughter to the musalla. And if you're at 8th and 8th, you know who I'm talking about. And at one of the halakas, a brother just completely lost it. Completely lost it. He's like, what's wrong with you? You always bring your daughter. She's always constantly, you know, causing chaos. It's haram to bring your daughter. You know, gives out a straight out fatwa right there. It's haram to bring your daughter. Now I understand people will get annoyed and frustrated with children running around, spilling stuff in the masjid. Yes, it is problematic. But I want you to think, what is the bigger problem? Them causing chaos in the masjid or them not coming to the masjid at all? The bigger problem is obviously when your kids don't come to the masjid. And when you start scaring kids away from the masjid, as they get older, they're not going to want to come. So you want to make sure that you make the masjid a positive experience as possible. So if you come to the masjid and your child is running around, the people should be patient with that, right? We were one day in diapers as well. We were running around as well. We were there. We eventually grew up. So will these children. But we want to make sure that they have a positive experience. So rather than reprimanding the child and rather than making the child feel insignificant, welcome the child, embrace the child, and take the time to educate the child. If they're extremely young, speak to the parent. If they're around 4, 5, 6 years old where they're starting to understand things, sit the child down, smile at them and tell them, look, this is the masjid, people are praying, you shouldn't cause chaos. And this is the type of thing that you want to do. You don't want to reprimand them so that they're scarred for life. You know, we all have stories where we've been scarred for life by imams of the masajid and the uncles of the masjid, right? Everyone relates to it. We want to make the masjid a comfortable place for the youth so that they feel welcome to come. So this is the relationship that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, that their forefathers did not receive warning, so they became heedless. And this is a very important thing, that we cannot expect our children to be guided if we ourselves are not guided. We cannot expect our children to be guided if we ourselves are not guided. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in verse number 7, He goes on to say, لَقَدْ حَقَّ الْقَوْلُ عَلَىٰ أَكْثَرِهِمْ فَهُمْ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ. Indeed, the word of punishment has been proven true against most of them, so they will not believe. So that they will not believe. Ibn Jarir rahimahullah, he says, the punishment has become inevitable for most of them because Allah has decreed it in the mother of all books. So now this issue of whoever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen to be guided will be guided, right? When we talk about the issue of guidance, it's a very sensitive issue. We all have non-Muslim friends or even, you know, family members that attribute themselves to Islam, but we know that they're far from it, right? What is the origin of guidance? How does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala choose who will be guided? What's important to understand when it comes to guidance is not something that is earned per se, but rather it is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In Surah Al-Hujurat, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He talks about the Bedouin men, and He talks about Iman, He says, فَضْلًا مِّنَ اللَّهِ, that it is a favor from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَنِعْمًا, and it is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He ultimately chooses why He guides people. Now, from our side, we can make our best efforts to make sure we are worthy of guidance. We can make sure we take the best step forward to make sure we are worthy of guidance. How do we make ourselves worthy of guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Several steps. Number one is being sincere in whatever we do. So this constant search for the truth. Like you look at the story of Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu, You know, literally spending his large chunk of his life trying to find the truth. That is what the sincere heart looks like. That you look for something, okay, it's not the right thing, let me keep looking. It's not like, hey, this is what I was born into, so this is what I'm going to continue to follow. No, that's genuine desire of finding the truth. We can either suppress it and it eventually burns out, or we can embrace it, and this is what we lead our lives by. The search for knowledge, the quest for knowledge from the cradle to the grave. So that's what sincerity looks like, that you're constantly looking to learn and grow. Number two is that knowledge is sort of like, I don't even know what to describe it, but in the sense, it's something where Allah will give you opportunities to be guided, and if you seize that opportunity, your guidance will continue to grow. But if you don't seize that opportunity, then that is when guidance will slowly seep away from you. The most practical example I can give of this are those times when the alarm clock for Fajr goes off. And at that time, you're awake, you're cognizant of what is going on, and you have a conscious decision to make. And you think to yourself, you know what? I only had 2 hours of sleep tonight. I need to go to work in the morning. I need to go to school. And if I don't get enough sleep, you know what? I won't be able to function properly. And while you're trying to convince yourself of, you know, why you need your sleep, shaitan comes in and puts you to sleep right there and then. And that is an opportunity that you had of guidance to pray that day, but you made that choice not to pray. And that is when, like sand, guidance just, you know, slipped out of your fingers at that time. Then you have to get back to that point. And again, you'll get an opportunity where Allah is giving you a choice. Do you want to choose guidance? Do you want to choose misguidance? And the more you choose guidance, the more you will be guided. The more you will continue to grow. And the more you choose to be misguided, or you let those opportunities slip by, the more you will become misguided. And this happens on a daily basis to all of us with the various decisions that we make. From the things that we choose to watch, to the things that we choose to hear, to the choices that we make in terms of who to hang out with, to the choice that we make in terms of ibadat. Everything is leading either to a path of guidance or to a path of misguidance. And it's a lifelong journey. Guidance has no end in this life. The end of guidance is being entered into paradise. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He knows out of the weakness of our nature, we need multiple opportunities to hopefully learn from our mistakes and choose the path of guidance. But what we want to focus on over here is understand the nature of guidance. That in order to become worthy of guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala after sincerity, is you have to continue to take advantage of those opportunities that Allah presents. You make a mistake, no problem. Seek Allah's forgiveness. Don't let that mistake repeat itself in the future. That is the second step to guidance, that when Allah gives you opportunities of guidance, you take advantage of them. Number three is asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for guidance. Asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for guidance. There's two beautiful things that we learn from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in terms of dua pertaining to guidance. Number one, he used to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allahumma inni as'aluka al-huda wa-tuqa wal-afafa wal-ghina. That, oh Allah, I ask you for guidance. I ask you for taqwa, a form of taqwa. I ask you for al-afaf, meaning chastity. And I ask you for self-sufficiency. So here the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is asking for these four things. Now when you look at the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there was no one that had more of these things other than the Messenger of Allah. And this was not due to the fact that he was a Messenger of Allah, it was due to the fact he understood how important these things were, and that is why he constantly asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for these things. So constantly asking Allah for guidance. اِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ. You're starting to see why there's a wisdom behind us repeating it 17 times a day in Salah. A second dua, and perhaps this is the more emotionally pulling one, is that in the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he used to say, يَا مُقَلِّبَ الْقُلُوبِ ثَبِّتْ قَلْبِ عَلَى دِينِكَ. That, O turner of the hearts, make my heart firm upon your faith. Make my heart firm upon your religion, upon your way of life. Now the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, being a prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we, in our minds, it might not make sense. Why is he asking for this? The reason why he's asking for this is that he only reached that high level due to his genuine desire of asking this from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? So that genuine desire of wanting to stay guided, it has to come from within. You have to hold on to your guidance and cherish it, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes it away. Ask anyone that is having a crisis in faith, what they would do to get their iman back. What they would do to get that tranquility that comes with iman back. They would be willing to do anything for it. And that's why once guidance leaves, you realize how valuable it is. Like everything else in life, you'll only cherish it and value it before it's gone. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he knew that. And that is why he was constantly asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for guidance. So I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keeps us from the guided. Ameen. Now, getting back to the issue of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala choosing who is guided. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chooses where to place His guidance. And we mentioned what a person can do to make themselves worthy of guidance. Now the third thing that we'll mention over here is the state of disbelievers that didn't receive the message of Islam. State of disbelievers that didn't receive the message of Islam. Now this is something that constantly comes up. Hey, I have this friend. They're genuinely a good person. They're not Muslim. Will they end up going to paradise or not? Now, it's quite a task to put all the narrations pertaining to this subject together. I'll give you one hadith from Sunan Ibn Majah, where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says that whoever hears the name Muhammad and he doesn't follow it, then his destination is the hellfire. Now in a day and age where Muhammad is like literally half of this room's name, by a show of hands, who has the first name Muhammad here? Look around you. Right? You know, you hear the name Muhammad and the non-Muslim doesn't, you know, look into who is Muhammad or what was Muhammad, what did he stand for, and they're going to the hellfire. That's a very scary reality. But this needs to be understood in light of وَمَا كُنَّا مُعَذِّبِينَ حَتَّى نَبْعَثَ رَسُولًا, that we will never punish a people until we have sent them a messenger, right? Meaning that proof needs to be established upon people. Now, from our point of view, there's two things that needs to happen. Number one is that we cannot tell who is going to paradise and who is going to the hellfire. However, we can judge people based upon the appearance. So if someone, you know, affiliated with Islam, we'll bury them in the Muslim graveyard, we'll pray their janazah upon them, we'll fulfill their rights as a Muslim. Someone didn't affiliate themselves with Islam, they will be buried in a non-Muslim graveyard, their janazah will not be prayed, and so on and so forth. That's what's important to understand, that our ruling in this life does not necessarily dictate their affair in the next, right? At the end of the day, that ultimate judgment is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What we do know is that genuinely speaking, there are people that will not hear the true message of Islam. They will not truly know what Islam is. Now, particularly, the people that I feel the most sorry for right now are the people that live in the United States. You know, they're constantly bombarded with Fox News. It's like your Muslim neighbor, he's out to blow you up. And this is the version of Islam that they keep seeing. And that's why even, subhanAllah, like this week, they're planning protests in 20 cities across the country outside of masajid, letting them know that, you know, we don't believe in Islam. And the funniest thing I saw was like in a land like Tennessee, they passed a bill that we're not going to have Sharia law in Tennessee. And there are probably like 100 Muslims in Tennessee, right? These small areas are bombarded with, you know, propaganda news, and that's the version of Islam they end up hearing. Now, genuine people like that never get a true message of Islam. In this life, they may have been disbelievers, but the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he tells us about a group of people called Ahlul Fatra. Ahlul Fatra, people that never heard the true message of Islam, or of monotheism in general, and that's probably more appropriate because this is throughout the ages, that they never heard the true message of monotheism. On the Day of Judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will test these people. By gathering them together, they will be sent a messenger, and that messenger will say, enter into the fire. And those that entered into the fire followed the messenger, but will truly be entered into paradise. And those that disobeyed, they will actually be thrown into the fire because they disobeyed that messenger. And again, showing the ultimate justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that if someone wasn't given a fair chance, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not punish them. So that is the state of the individual that truly did not receive the message of Islam. But again, that will of looking for the truth, it needs to stay ignited in them. They had to have made some sort of effort in searching for the truth, and they just fell short in their search for it. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he goes on to say in verse number 8, إِنَّا جَعَلْنَا فِي أَعْنَاقِهِمْ أَغْلَالًا فَهِيَا إِلَى الْأَذْقَانِ فَهُمْ مُقْمَحُونَ. Verily we have put on their necks iron collars reaching to their chins so that their heads are forced up. This verse becomes interesting because this is one of the first verses that there's a lot of difference of opinion on as to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to in this verse. And I'll share with you three opinions. Opinion number one is of Imam al-Qurtubi. Imam al-Qurtubi says that the punishment that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prepared for the arrogant and proud people that reject faith is that on the Day of Judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will prepare for them iron collars with which they will be dragged across the hellfire with. He uses the verse in Surah number 40, verses 71 and 72, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِلَى الْأَغْلَالُ فِي أَعْنَاقِهِمْ وَالْسَلَاسِلُ يُسْحَبُونَ فِي الْجَهَنَّمِ وَفِي الْجَحِيمِ ثُمَّ فِي النَّارِ يُسْجَرُونَ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this verse, when yokes as well as chains will be placed around their necks, they will be dragged into the boiling water, after which they will be cast as fuel for the fire. So he says, this will be the punishment for the arrogant and proud. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to, that these iron collars that will be placed around their necks will be in the hereafter. That it will be in the hereafter. Opinion number two is that these iron collars are actually something that is metaphorical. And this is attributed to some of the predecessors, that what they said over here is that when a neck is held up, what is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala referring to? The fact that it can't prostrate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what's preventing them from prostration is their own desires, their own arrogance, their own pride. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that it is their desires that have become iron collars around their necks that are preventing them to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that are preventing them to perform sajda to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this was attributed to some of the tabi'een. A third thing that we look at over here is that in fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not talking about the hellfire, nor is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talking about the desires, but rather Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to a physical event that took place. A physical event that took place. And Ibn Kathir rahimahullah, he seems to support this opinion. And that is that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was one day praying, and Abu Jahl came to the conclusion that this is the day I'm going to kill Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So on his way to kill Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Abu Jahl, he picks up a heavy rock, and as he's about to cast it, then the rock falls out of his hand and he starts choking his own neck. He starts choking his own neck. And that is the iron collar that became around him. And no matter what anyone did, they couldn't pull his hand off of his neck. It was stuck there and he just kept choking him. So when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was done praying, the Quraysh came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and they said, look, you know, make dua that Allah lets him go and that, you know, he doesn't choke himself to death. Out of the mercy of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he makes dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and eventually Abu Jahl lets himself go. Abu Jahl lets himself go. So many lessons over here. Number one, Abu Jahl witnessed the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with his own eyes. You know, how do you start choking yourself and have no control over that? Number two, only after the dua of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was he let go. Yet this was not enough for him to accept Islam. This was not enough for him to accept Islam. And this shows you really now how hard-headed the Quraysh really were. That literally they had the Messenger in front of them, multiple miracles, you know, a plethora, a myriad of miracles in front of them, yet they still chose to disbelieve. They still chose to disbelieve. Now, summarizing what we want to learn over here, and again, this is a principle of tafsir we've spoken, you know, about several times. Al-jam'u awla min at-tarjih. That to be able to reconcile between the various opinions of the scholars takes preference than giving one preference over the rest of them. So there's no doubt that yes, this will be a punishment for the hard-headed and the arrogant in the future. And there's no doubt that the biggest barrier between guidance is one's desires. One of the biggest hindrances between guidance is one's desires. And that's when we talk about seizing the opportunity of guidance, right? And then likewise, there's no problem in saying that yes, this also took place at the time of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now Ibn Kathir rahimahullah, he actually mentions many, many stories like this. And the story of Abu Jahl, it actually continues in another version where one of the Quraysh, he picked up from where Abu Jahl left off and he was about to cast that rock upon the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala paralyzed this person. A third person comes up and he says, you know what? They weren't able to finish the job. I will finish the job. As soon as he picks up the rock to attack the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he actually becomes blind. Which is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to in the very next verse, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, وَجَعَلْنَا مَا بَيْنَ أَيْدِيهِمْ سَدًّا وَمِنْ خَلْفِهِمْ سَدًّا فَأَغْشَيْنَاهُمْ فَهُمْ لَا يُبْصِرُونَ. That we have put a barrier before them and a barrier behind them, and we have covered them up so that they cannot see. So he says that here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he's referring to the blindness, is referring to the third man. And he's talking about barriers, it's about making that person blind. So this is the what Ibn Kathir rahimahullah was saying. But now let us understand this verse isolated from the previous verses. وَجَعَلْنَا مِنْ بَيْنِ أَيْدِيهِمْ سَدًّا وَمِنْ خَلْفِهِمْ سَدًّا. That we have placed a barrier in front of them and a barrier behind them. And that barrier is a barrier between them and the truth, a barrier between them and guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is what Mujahid, the student of Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhum, narrated. Now this barrier that is being placed in front of them, what is that actual barrier? That barrier is the sins that they're committing and the choices of misguidance that they choose. That is what is the barrier between them. Now, talking about barriers, there are multiple barriers that come in our way in terms of our journey to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because this life is one long journey to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The first level of those barriers are the sins that we commit. Upon them are the traps that shaitan places for mankind as well. Upon that are people that, you know, just wish bad and evil for us. So these are multiple levels of barriers that are placed between mankind and their journey to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What is important to understand over here is that at the end of the day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can alleviate all of those barriers. And that is why that constant connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so important and so relevant. And number two is always having a vision of where you're heading in life. Remember that concept of path of guidance, path of misguidance. Always asking ourselves, today, which path did I pursue? And where is my journey in life heading? Constantly asking ourselves this question, that where am I heading in life? Am I heading towards a path of guidance or a path of misguidance? Now, something interesting about this verse was the way that Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhumah used to recite this verse. So he says, فَأَغْشَيْنَاهُمْ. This is how the majority have recited it. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhumah, he used to recite this as فَأَعْشَيْنَاهُمْ, meaning replacing the غَيْن with an عَيْن over here. And this is something that, you know, before the placing of the dots, it could be read like that. Now what would فَأَعْشَيْنَاهُمْ mean? That they were blind or weak in sight. Meaning that due to the barriers that they placed between them and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah, you know, made them to become blind. Not physically blind, but blind towards the truth. Now when you understand what blindness towards the truth actually means, it means your priorities have become reversed. Meaning that individuals will choose the life of this world over the life of the next. And you know, you find some very interesting quotes in terms of various faiths and religions. You know, I was reading a book of tafsir written by a modern day scholar, and he brings these quotes from various faiths as to how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings confusion into the lives of people and the role that confusion plays. So confusion obviously is a very bad thing. A person that is confused, this is considered a calamity and a trial. So now when you look at Sanskrit text, there's an adage or a proverb that says that if you have become confused, then this is the biggest of calamities. That if you want to see if your life is really in turmoil, look at how much confusion you have in your life. If there's a lot of confusion, then this is from the biggest of calamities. Confusion being, you no longer know what the truth is. So now, when those priorities become reversed, meaning you lead your own self to destruction. And this is the general understanding of when people head to the hellfire, it's not that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala led them there, it's that the people did not care enough to head enough to Jannah, that they didn't care enough to go to paradise. So that constant search for the truth, eliminating those barriers, that is what these verses are talking about. Now you're starting to get an understanding of why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is using such strict and stern language. It's because the Quraysh were constantly disengaging with guidance, that Allah gave them opportunities to be guided, yet they're not accepting that guidance. Number two, constantly giving in to their desires. Constantly giving in to their desires. And number three is that when they physically saw the ability to be guided, it was as if they just turned a blind eye to it. It was as if they just turned a blind eye to it. Now the last thing I'll mention over here is that Ikrimah radiallahu anhu, rahimahullah, from the students of Ibn Abbas as well, when he says فَأَغْشَيْنَاهُمْ, that they had become blind, he says that there were many instances where the Quraysh would try to come and attack the Messenger of Allah. So they would come and they would say, we want to speak to Muhammad. And then Allah knew what was in their hearts. And when the Prophet ﷺ would be present in front of them, they would say, here is Muhammad, you can speak to him. And they would say, where is he? We do not see him. We do not see him. فَأَغْشَيْنَاهُ, meaning that they were blinded from Muhammad ﷺ. We'll take two more verses and inshallah we'll conclude at that. I know it's getting hot, people are getting tired as well. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the next verse, he says, وَسَوَاءٌ عَلَيْهِمْ أَأَنذَرْتُهُمْ أَمْ لَمْ تُنذِرْهُمْ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ, that it is the same whether you warn them or you warn them not, they will not believe. So their hearts had become so hard that whether the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam warned them or didn't, they were not going to believe. And this shows us that when we talk about the fiqh of da'wah, people that you should be giving da'wah to, you will have two sorts of people. People that you should spend a lot of time on because they're genuine, and people the sole purpose that you're giving them da'wah is the iqamatul hujjah, that the truth is being established against them. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying about the Quraysh, that the vast majority of them, that regardless if you were to show them these miracles, regardless if you were to give them this da'wah in the best possible way, they would still not accept it from you, right? Warn them or don't warn them, at the end of the day, they will not believe. And this is such a huge lesson over here. This is like a prophecy in the foretelling, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that these Quraysh will not believe. What is the simple reaction that any one of these groups had to do, or the Quraysh in general just had to do? They could have just said, you know what? I will prove the Quran wrong. I'm believing right now. Right? They could have said that. To prove the Quran wrong, all they had to do was say, we are going to believe. Yet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not allow them to believe. And this shows us that guidance is purely from the tawfiq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That a person cannot just say that he is guided, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to give him the tawfiq to be guided. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he goes on to tell the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, okay, if these people are not going to be affected by my da'wah, then who are the people that I should be giving da'wah to? إِنَّمَا تُنذِرُ مَنِ اتَّبَعَ الذِّكْرَ وَخَشِي الرَّحْمَنِ بِالْغَيْبِ فَبَشِّرْهُ بِمَغْفِرَةٌ وَأَجْرٍ كَرِيمٍ, that you, O Prophet, can only warn him who follows the reminder and fears the most beneficent in the unseen, then bear the glad tidings of forgiveness to such an individual and a generous reward in paradise. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he starts off the verse by saying innama. And innama in the Arabic language, for the most part, it shows exclusivity, meaning it is only this group or it is only like this. So innama tundiru, meaning that the people that you should focus on and your priority should be with are those people that like to follow the reminder, that like to find guidance, right? So people that are willing to hear the Quran, then those are the people that you should be advising. So the first characteristic that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives is that they follow the dhikr. And in this verse it refers to the Quran. So they're willing to hear what the Quran has to say and they're willing to learn. The second characteristic that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives is وَخَشِيَ الرَّحْمَنَ بِالْغَيْبِ, that they fear Ar-Rahman in the unseen. Now understanding the context over here, when is it most difficult to be obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? When no one else is seeing you. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying here, that the people that will have the greatest reward are the ones that fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when no one else sees them. That is where the greatest reward will be. But now, why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala using the name Rahman over here? Out of all of his names, why does he choose Rahman over here? That again, when you're alone, you will make mistakes. And when you make that mistake, rather than focusing on the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, focus upon His mercy. Rahman, as we defined, is the source of all mercy. Meaning that this mercy, it begins with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you make a mistake when you're alone, no one else can see you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will conceal that sin As long as you conceal that sin from people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive you for that sin as long as you seek His forgiveness. Right? This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us through this verse. When He talks about وَخَشِيَ الرَّحْمَنَ بِالْغَيْبِ, that you have to try your best to fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when no one else sees you. And if you're able to do this, then know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you the following. فَبَشِّرْهُ بِمَغْفِرَةٍ. Then give him the glad tidings of forgiveness. وَأَجْرٍ كَرِيمٍ. And a generous and noble reward. A generous and noble reward. So this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prepared for the individual that fears Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in private. And I just want to spend a couple of moments over here. That, you know, as Muslims, constantly being around other Muslims, it's very easy to have a high level of iman and to be pious. And this happened during the time of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the famous hadith of Hanzala, where he comes to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu and he says, you know, when I'm with the Messenger of Allah and with the companions, I feel as if my iman is extremely high. But when I'm by myself, I feel my iman depletes and deteriorates and it becomes very low. And Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he says, you know what? I feel the exact same way. I feel the exact same way. So they go and complain to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Ya Rasulullah, we've fallen into hypocrisy. When you're with you, our iman is high, and when we're by ourselves, we feel as if our iman depletes. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught them at that time that this is the nature of iman, that there's moments of high iman and there's moments of low iman. And that is the journey of iman, that it's not constantly going to be high, nor is it constantly going to be low. It's going to be that wave. But now, who controls this wave? It's us at the end of the day. That the more acts of obedience that we do, the higher our iman goes. The more acts of disobedience we do, the lower our iman goes. Now, the greatest trial of your iman will be when no one else is watching you. What are you doing at that time? When no one else is watching you, what are you doing at that time? What are you thinking at that time? And I think more appropriately, this verse is referring to our thoughts over here. That no one knows our thoughts other than our own selves and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What are the things that we think about? How pure are our thoughts? That would we like people to see our thoughts? Would we feel comfortable with that? You know, the predecessors, they had this mentality that they would have nothing to hide. That they could present all of their deeds on a platter and they would have nothing to hide. And that is the sort of relationship we would like to be to build as well. A life which is congruent, a life that complements one another. Not have one face in public and have one face in private, right? Angel in public, devil in private. That is the crisis that a lot of people face right now due to a lot of desires that people have and a lot of addictions that people have. In public, it's a pure face, and in private, it becomes very, very bad. And internally, you're going to feel a great amount of guilt. Internally, you are going to feel a great amount of guilt. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not allow you to live in peace when you live such a hypocritical life. Now, the result in this is either, you know what, you give up guidance, and that misery actually increases. Yeah, you would think that the more you give in to the desires, the more you give in to that which brings you pleasure, you would find happiness, but you wouldn't. You will find more happiness in controlling your desires and restraining that desire and fulfilling it in a halal manner. That is where happiness will be found, right? So you can either continue living a life of hypocrisy until you eventually break down and have, you know, just a panic attack. Or number two, you give up guidance altogether and then you think you'd find misery, happiness, but you end up finding misery instead. Or number three, you can continue to struggle and keep to improve on that. And it may not make sense, but the happiness will come with the struggle. The greater the struggle in your life, and the greater you try to overcome it, the more happiness you will find in your life. There is no happiness without struggle. There is no happiness without struggle. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He's going to test people in various ways, with different challenges. Certain things will come easy to people, certain things will come difficult. We all have our own things that are easy and our own things that are difficult. The things that we find difficult, embrace them, continue to struggle with them, and that is where the path of happiness begins. Struggle with that which is difficult, and as you overcome it, that is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala places happiness in your hearts. Now the last verse I want to discuss for tonight, and then we'll conclude, is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He goes on to say, إِنَّا نَحْنُ نُحْيِي الْمَوْتَى وَنَكْتُبُ مَا قَدَّمُوا وَآثَارَهُمْ وَكُلُّ شَيْءٍ أَحْصَيْنَاهُ فِي إِمَامٍ مُبِينٍ. That verily we give life to the dead, And we record that which they send forth before them and their traces, and all things we have counted up as a record in a clear book. So the first thing we notice over here, إِنَّا نَحْنُ نُحْيِي الْمَوْتَى, that indeed we are the ones that will resurrect the dead. Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala use the plural over here? Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala use the plural over here? Scholars have said one of two opinions. Opinion number one is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the plural over here to indicate His magnificence, to show His greatness. When something is great, it is referred to in the plural. Another opinion, and this is the preferred opinion of Ibn Taymiyyah and Ibn Al-Qayyim, is that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the plural, this is when the angels and the creation have a share in that action. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the singular, it is only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that has a share in that thing. So when you look in the Quran and find obedience, obey me, that is always going to be in the singular. It's never going to be obey us. Likewise, worship me, as opposed to worship us. You're never going to find worship us. That's always going to be in the singular, because the angels and the creation have no share in those things. Whereas in resurrecting the dead, the angels bring the souls back into the bodies, and that is what causes them to be resurrected. So that is why a plural is mentioned over here. But it's good to know both opinions. Number two is that here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says He will bring the dead back to life. He will bring the dead back to life. This is the second thing that the Quraysh actually rejected. So after rejecting the Risala of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, meaning the prophethood of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they rejected that they would be resurrected again by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They said this is something that is impossible. This is something that's not going to happen. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He poses the question to them at the end of Surah Qiyamah, that from a human's perspective, what is more difficult? Is it more difficult to create you out of nothing, or to resurrect that which already exists? Right? In the realm of Allah, nothing is difficult. Ease and difficulty don't exist. Right? But from the realm of the human being, from our perspective, to create something out of nothing is more difficult than to resurrect something from the dead. So if you can acknowledge the fact that Allah created you, why can you not acknowledge the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will resurrect you? So that is the logical argument that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings forth. And this is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings the discussion of resurrecting the dead as the ultimate reminder that fear Allah and be very, very cautious of being oppressive, because you will be held accountable for each and every single thing that you do. So you want to bring forth those good deeds and eliminate those bad deeds. Now here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He talks about the good deeds in the following sentence. مَا قَدَّمُوا وَآثَارَهُمْ. قَدَّمُوا means that which they have put forth. آثَارَهُمْ are the traces that they have left behind. The simplest way to understand آثَار is when you're walking on the beach, and this is something we're really deprived of, subhanAllah, in this part of the world, we lack beaches big time. That when you're walking on the beach, those footprints that you leave behind, those are known as athar. Those are traces that you leave behind, right? So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that we have written down that which they have poured forth, as well as that which they have left behind. How do we understand this verse? What does this mean, put forth and left behind? What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to over here are the deeds that they have already done, and the deeds that they have initiated but have not been completed. The deeds that they have initiated but have not been completed. And this is why the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, He goes on to say that whoever establishes a good sunnah in Islam, he will have the reward of everyone that follows that sunnah. And whoever initiates a bad sunnah in Islam, then he will have the sin for whoever follows that bad sunnah, I mean that bad tradition that he has set forth. Now, this leads us into the discussion, continuing on from last week. What are the things that benefit a dead person after they pass away? What are the things that benefit a dead person after they pass away? We spoke at length about reciting the Quran. Can it be done or not? We spoke about at length, you know, the types of sadaqah jariyah. And I just want to share with you another hadith, which we didn't cover last week, that was narrated by Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu, where he said there are 7 things that will continue to reward a person after they have passed away and he is in his grave. Number one, knowledge that he has left behind. And this is the first thing that you will find reoccurring in the hadith that talk about reward. Meaning that the greatest reward that you can accumulate for yourself is knowledge that you leave behind. Now, a lot of people think, you know what? I'm not a scholar. I'm not a student of knowledge. There's no knowledge that I can leave behind. And the answer to that is you are absolutely incorrect. The knowledge that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about that you leave behind is the knowledge that you leave behind with your children, the knowledge that you leave behind with your family. You teach someone to recite the Qur'an, and all of us in this room know Surah Fatiha, all of us know Qul Huwa Allah Wahad. Find someone to teach Surah Fatiha to, find someone to teach Qul Huwa Allah Wahad to, each time they recite it, you're getting rewarded for it. So now it's up to us to take advantage of those opportunities. It's not about always being on the podium. That's not what Islam is about. In fact, it's about grassroots level da'wah, right? As a community, how we enjoin good amongst ourselves and how we forbid evil amongst ourselves. So that is what knowledge is referring to. It's not always in the public sphere. Number two, he mentions the planting of a tree. And you know, this is something that, alhamdulillah, we did last week. And this is just a quick promo to throw out. But on October 17th in Forest Lawn, and the address is going to be up on the ISC website, the volunteers from the ISC, we went to this park in Forest Lawn. We planted 125 different food trees, meaning different types of berries, different types of herbs, different types of plants that can be eaten and consumed. So that's, inshallah, the inaugurating party is going to be happening on October 17th at that forest. We're only a small group of people that were participating, but it would be good to have a Muslim presence. So if you're free on October 17th, please do go and participate. Forest Lawn is a heavily populated Muslim area, so we'd like to see a lot of you come out on that day. So now, in the hadith that talks about the virtues of planting trees, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says that anyone that seeks shade under that tree, anyone that eats from that tree, even the animal that feeds itself from that tree, then it will be a sadaqah for that person. It will be a sadaqah for that person. Now this ties into the hadith of Dajjal, where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says that if the farmer is planting his tree and he hears of the Dajjal coming, then let him continue to plant that tree. One of the wisdoms behind that is that opportunity of goodness is still there. So let him take advantage of that opportunity of planting that tree. So any benefit that tree gives, even if it grows old and people cut it down and use it for fire, then the fact that people are getting warmth from it and cooking their food with it and so on and so forth, it will count as a sadaqah for you. Number three, building a waterway for the people. This is more in days of old where villages were isolated from water, so they would need someone to facilitate the pathway of water for them. Number four, building a well for people. And this is, you know, in this day and age, subhanAllah, one of the easiest and cheapest things that a person can do. That in certain parts of the world, you can have a well that can be built that will last for 10 to 20 years long, will take care of a village of about 400 people, and all it costs is about $400 to $500. Can you imagine granting water to people? You find a Muslim village like in Cambodia, in Vietnam, in the Philippines, where they're deprived of water, and through this water they're making wudu, through this water they're making ghusl, through this water they're cooking, through this water, you know, their plants are being watered. And all this is happening through a $400 investment that you made for your akhirah, right? Number five, the building of masajid. This is something that we're absolutely amazing at, alhamdulillah. Right? We've taken this one hadith, man bana lillahi masjidan bana Allahu lahu baytan fil jannah, that whoever builds a masjid for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah will build for him a masjid in paradise. My dear brothers and sisters, building masajid is amazing. It needs to continue till the end of time. What is more important than the building of masajid is filling those masajid up, right? It kicked in on the night of Eid that how many people came to the masjid for Asr, Maghrib and Isha, right? The masjid was empty. Same thing at the end of Ramadan, jam-packed, and then the next day it's completely empty. What goes wrong? More important than investing in the masajid is investing in human infrastructure and investing in human resources. There's no point in building masajid if people aren't praying in them. And do the math yourself. You want the reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for building that masjid, but if people aren't praying in it, are you going to get to that reward? Or rather, are you going to be maximizing that reward? No, you're not. So I think the next phase of our community shouldn't be focused just on building masajid, but should be focused on investing in human infrastructure, meaning developing people that love to come to the masjid, developing people that fear Allah and want to do good. That is what the next phase needs to be. And developing and investing in masajid that will have people come to it. Number six, Whoever leaves a Quran as a form of inheritance, meaning that you have a Quran that you have read, and as you pass away, you leave it as a form of inheritance to someone so that they can read it as well. And this is a very good idea, just as a gift, that you want to give a gift to someone, give it to someone, give the Quran as a gift. So every time they read it, you get rewarded for it as well. I'll give you a inside scoop. That one of the best investments that you can make is find a masjid that has tahfidh of the Quran. Find a masjid that has a Quran school in it. And go there and just place Qurans there. It's guaranteed that children are going to pick up the Quran and read it. And this is like something that I learned from Masjid al-Nabawi, that when we would be sitting in the masjid, we'd have random hujjaj come and place Qurans on the shelves. And you were like, why are these people doing it? You ask them, it's like, so that we know people in this masjid are going to read Quran, there are halaqat of tahfidh that are taking place, someone is eventually going to read it. Now, legally speaking, they weren't allowed to do that, so the cleaners would come and take those masahif away. But it planted the seed that what a wonderful idea, that find a masjid that has a Quran school there, go and buy a couple of copies of the Quran, place it there, and you're guaranteed that these kids are going to be reading Quran. And imagine that they memorize the Quran through your copy of the mushaf, that reward is going to continue to stay as long as this person is alive. He becomes a Quran teacher himself, he teaches the other kids, and that reward is just multiplying. It's like you've won the lottery, subhanAllah. Right? This is what an amazing idea. And then the last thing, number 7, that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions in this hadith is that he teaches his child, and that righteous child makes istighfar for him, that he seeks forgiveness for his parents. And again, emphasizing the fact that we have a responsibility to nurture our children upon iman, teaching them the value of Islam, bringing them to the masjid, encouraging them to do good in their lives. It's the parents' responsibility that you nurture your children in that way, so that when you pass away, not only will they seek forgiveness for you, but all of these things that would be mentioned, they'll do them on your behalf as well. So that even after you've passed away, your deeds continue to grow. Your deeds continue to grow. Now I wanted to share one beautiful thing that Ibn Kathir mentioned. I don't know what I did with that page. Actually, here it is. Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah, he narrates from Qatada radiallahu anhu, that if Allah were to have neglected anything with regards to you, O son of Adam, He would have neglected what the wind could remove of these footsteps. But He takes into account the footsteps of the son of Adam and all of his deeds. He even takes into account these footsteps and whether they are for the purpose of obeying Allah or disobeying Him. So whoever can have his footsteps recorded for the purpose of obeying Allah, let him do that. Then let him do that. Now the actual story behind this is that there was a group of people known as Banu Salama in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they wanted to migrate closer to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because they thought it would be better if we lived with the Messenger of Allah, we could learn more. Yet the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam found the location of Banu Salama to be very strategic. He said, look, we need believers in that area, and each step that you take towards the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it will be recorded for you. And when he said this to them, that is when they actually stayed. Now Banu Salama at this day and age is where Al-Masjid Al-Qiblatain is. Masjid Al-Qiblatain is the area of Banu Salama. So it's quite a distance, walking wise. But the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he told them that each and every step that you take towards Al-Masjid Al-Nabawi is being recorded for you. Now this narration by Ibn Kathir, what it says over here is that had Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted bad for people, then He would have allowed their footsteps to be wiped away. That you would not be held accountable in terms of the good that you did with your footsteps. So each step you take to the masjid, each step that you took to the halaqah, each step that you take for hajj, all of this goes on a scale of good deeds. Now, we did a footstep competition a couple of months back. And one of the brothers, mashallah, he was able to achieve like 30,000 steps in one day, right? That was part of the competition. Imagine 30,000 of those steps are being held accountable for you on the Day of Judgment. That each step is like one extra good deed. Now if each step is like that in the act of obedience to Allah, imagine how much reward an individual gets. So this is what Qatada radiallahu anhu is saying, that if you can get your footstep to be held accountable for you, then you should do so. Then you should do so. There's a hadith that Ibn Kathir mentions, it is a weak narration, but I'll share with you the message that some of the scholars of the past understood. And that was that a man had passed away. So the Messenger of Allah, he asked, where was this man born? And he said, they said, Ya Rasulullah, he was born in this city. So the Messenger of Allah, he said, only if he had died in a land other than he was born in. They said, why, O Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? He said, that land between where he was born and where he died, all of it would testify to his iman. All of it would testify to his iman, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would give him an equivalent space in the hereafter. Meaning that the more you travel the land to spread the deen of Allah, the more you travel the land to remember and do dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then the more that land will testify for you, and Allah will give you as great of a piece of land in the hereafter. And this is why when we go on our walks of nature, when we go out to tour the world, those journeys should not be void of dhikr. Because each and every place that we make sajda, each and every place that we make dhikr will testify for us. So as you're driving on Deerfoot, as you're driving on Crowfoot, as you're driving on Stony Trail, busy your tongues with the dhikr of Allah. And all of those places, they will testify for you on the Day of Judgment. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying over here. مَا قَدَّمُوا, the deeds that they've completed, وَآثَارَهُمْ, what they've left behind, that will continue to benefit them after they pass away. And let us conclude with the ayah. And we have preserved everything fi imamin mubin, and we have preserved everything in this leader in front of them. And this leader in front of them is the book of deeds that they have written. May that on the Day of Judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will present this book to all of us. Wawudi al kitab, right? This book will be placed, and the mujrim, the criminals, will see it. And they will say, مَا لِهَذَا الْكِتَابِ, that, you know, what is with this book? لَا يُغَادِرُ صَغِيرَةً وَلَا كَبِيرَةً إِلَّا أَحْصَاهَا, that this book has not left a small deed or a big deed except that it was recorded. Now that is the case of the criminal. Similarly with the righteous person, that regardless of the small deed or the big deed that he did, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has those deeds written. So this is something that the believer should always be cognizant of, that everything we say, everything we do is being written down. We want to make sure the good is greater than the bad. And as long as you can ensure that, you will be worthy of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and be entered into paradise. And we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes us of them. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes us of them. We'll conclude with that. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.